have a look at some related material to Acts chapter 12. We really finished that 12th chapter last week, but a couple of things kind of cropped up there at the end, and I thought it might do well to just add another layer or two, you know, onto chapter 12, and then, of course, we'll be moving on in to the latter portion now of the book of Acts, that second part of the book of Acts that deals now primarily with Paul, with Antioch of Syria being the main headquarters for the beginning and ending of all but one of his journeys, and those journeys themselves. But there in the end of Acts chapter 12, we have a very interesting account of this Herod and his problems, his being rendered powerless with this great escape, of course, of Peter in his jail at the end of chapter 12. We see in verse 19 that after he searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away. So apparently he then put to death these men. And so we talked about that a little bit. But then immediately he goes down at the end of verse 19 to Caesarea, angry with Tyre and Sidon. They're making their overtures to him. And so we're getting, you know, a number of kind of different insights into these events when we are then told that in verse 21, on some appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So I had mentioned last week that Josephus, whose name you hear so often as the premier non-Christian historian of first century times, born about the time that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and then becoming a Pharisee, an actual general who fought with the Romans in their invasion of 66 to 70 A.D. He defects to the Romans and becomes renowned throughout the centuries as one of the greatest historians of all time. Now, he wrote a number of books, and chiefly because of our studies in end times and in the terminology of the Jews and whatnot, we're typically looking at the wars of the Jews. But in this case, it's in a much larger book that is by Josephus called the Antiquities, or last today, the Antiquities of the Jews. It has 20 books. In the next to the last of those books, book 19, and in chapter 8, which is the last chapter in that particular book, and then in paragraph 2, I've collected some excerpts from that second paragraph that give this uninspired contemporary Jewish Pharisee historian's account of what happened in Acts chapter 12. So bear in mind that this is not a Bible writer. This is not somebody who's related to Christianity at all. He's a hostile witness, as I love to use that term so often, when it comes to Christianity. But he also serves to magnificently verify the statements that we have in Acts 12. You and I, of course, have seen those verifications 1,000 times. We have no doubt that this is the Word of God. But it is, of course, always curious to see an unrelated, even a hostile writer confirm exactly what the Scriptures teach. So it's a little bit lengthy, but I think you'll find it interesting. And all the rest now that follows for the next minute or two is from Josephus, Antiquities, Book 19, Chapter 8, and Paragraph 2. When Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. There he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout his province. On the second day he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illumined by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced you only as a man, we shall henceforth own you as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what Providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace. But the multitude sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. And thus did King Agrippa depart this life. But he left behind him a son, Agrippa by name, a youth in the 17th year of his age, and 3 daughters, one of which, Bernice, was married to Herod of Chalcis, his father's brother, and was 16 years old. Now, brothers, as a matter of fact, as you can see, there's quite a bit of related and confirming information in that single paragraph that touches on a number of different events and people that we find in the New Testament. I think I mentioned last week that he had suffered for 3 days. It was actually 5 days, and this is where we discover that it is those 5 days. But if you'll look up now at the screen, I've shown you this so many times, this is not a particular photo you've seen before, but this, of course, is the theater at Caesarea Philippi. Now, in this picture, of course, you can tell just a little bit that there's a tiny bit of shading right in this area right here, though the sun is mostly very fully up at this time. But that stadium has been arranged, as were many of the Roman stadiums of the time, so that the sun would rise in the morning in the east directly over the back then of the theater. So in the mornings, the light of the morning is shining, you know, over the people who would be in shadow to begin with at the stage area, which you see right here. Notice these smooth ends, you know, on both sides there. And then see this picture from the Roman theater in Merida, Portugal. It's totally unrelated to Israel and all of that. But do you see how just exactly the same the stadium looks? But it's got this facade. This facade, this several-story structure that you see, that is also typical to the Roman theaters. Virtually every Roman theater is built like this. And it's connected on the ends. You couldn't see through it like this. It's taller than you can see here. The one at Caesarea had only 2 banks of stairs that remain to this day. There's a third one, so it was even taller.
These are magnificent structures. They can seat thousands of people. And then typically they would stretch canvas from this structure over the top of the people so that while the sun was rising, and I presume this could be retracted as well like we do today, you know, depending on the year, but when it's really hot, they can also get, you know, some filtered shade that's coming down as well. So if you'll imagine a structure somewhat similar like this at Caesarea, then in this picture you can see the whole layout. Here is the theater. They put up a temporary structure actually for a concert at this particular moment. You can see the two banks of chairs. There'd be a third one or stadium seats. There'd be a third, you know, area above that. But you can also see how immediately adjacent it is to this entire area right here, which is the palace area. So it's a morning, as we're told by Josephus. He is sitting there, you know, facing the sun. He's wearing this silver garment. He's either higher up or perhaps just down the stage, we don't know, but what was called a rostrum, so that he could present himself in all of his glory, the sun shining on him and reflecting back into this people. He's struck immediately and taken in, you know, to whatever would be the hospital area, I suppose, you know, of this temple, of this palace area. That's just an artist's rendition, of course, but again, you can see this would be a very tall structure. Today we just have the ruins of the foundation. But he's taken into this magnificent palace right here. He's going to spend 5 days, and then he's going to die. This is the actual sign that you'll see when you're visiting Caesarea that tells you, you know, that it would have looked something like this, and you're looking down the racetrack there, what they call the hippodrome. So what you've got is in Acts chapter 12, these two independent records of the death now of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, with all of that, let's now turn to another topic that had come up right at the end of last week's class, and that was this John Mark. If you'd like to jot down the margins of your Bible or just make a note somewhere, in verse 25 it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now this John Mark, apparently a cousin of Barnabas, is found in Acts 12 at verses 12 and 25. He's going to come up a few chapters later at chapter 15 and verse 39. And Paul's last book is going to mention him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Paul mentions him in Philemon, verse 24, only one chapter. And then in 1 Peter, chapter 5, in verse 13. So as you can see, John Mark is fairly prominent in first century early history of Christianity. He's in the book of Acts in more than one place. He pops up in three different epistles by two different apostles. And so, very, very prominent guy. And as I mentioned last week, probably, though we can't absolutely, you know, put the stamp on it and say this is it, but most likely, he's also the writer of an entire gospel, 16 chapters of what we call the Gospel of Mark. And so this is a man who will be, starting here in Acts, the end of chapter 12, and this first journey that's about to take place, a man who's just immensely important, prominent in the events of early Christianity. Apparently a very young man at this time. We're going to be reading about a failure of his, which is, if we think things are as they are, the second time that he has manifested a lack of courage. He's probably, as the writer of Mark, the young man who fled naked on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And so he's already, perhaps, if he did write that gospel, which most think he did, you know, demonstrated a kind of, you know, timidity that's a problem, and he's about to manifest that same timidity here in a little while. Fortunately for him, and thanks to the writings of Acts 12 and Acts 15 and 2 Timothy 4 and Philemon 24, verse Peter 5, you know, a man who then conquers himself, matures, becomes not only courageous, but also extremely valuable. John Mark is no just fleeting and passing figure in first century Christianity. He's apparently the one whose mother has a house that's there in Jerusalem. She is manifesting herself as a prominent individual because it's to this house that Peter goes, knocks on the door, surprises and frightens Rhoda, you know, we saw last week when he's freed
from this Herod's prison, who is now himself summarily put to death in immense pain. So those are probably the cases. Now, before we ever get into Acts chapter 13, as I've just said, the book is divided into two very obvious parts. The first 12 chapters feature Peter as the individual, you know, primarily. He's our biggest protagonist. We have Jerusalem as the central city, and we have the Jews as the people that are being dealt with, primarily. Now we're about to turn the page into Acts chapter 13. Paul becomes that prominent protagonist. Antioch of Syria up here becomes his base or headquarters and starting and stopping place. And then we have the Gentiles as the people that the gospel is going out to. So, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth, a great shift takes place in the viewpoint and purposes of Luke as he writes these 28 chapters that we call the book of Acts. With chapter 13 and verse 1, we now throw the doors open of the kingdom to the world. And we have, you know, this large number of just adventures that take place. And these first saints demonstrate, particularly in the life of Paul, you know, a fearless determination that they will serve their God whatever the cost. And because of this not reckless, but certainly core conviction, they succeed so magnificently as to change all of world history from that day on. Nothing has impacted people on this earth like the proclamations of these early saints. And particularly, both of the books devoted to him, the majority anyway, you know, this man, Paul, who starts off exactly like Josephus. He's born into a high and influential Jewish family. He gets the best of all Jewish education. He becomes a Jew with a long lineage and all of that, and a Pharisee. And so while Josephus is born when Jesus dies, and Paul's going to be a little bit older than he is, they're contemporary figures. It's not ridiculous to think that Josephus may have even met Paul as a youth and before Paul's conversion. We don't know that. There's no indication of that. I'm not suggesting that, you know, except to say it's certainly a possibility. They were in the same circles at this time. Paul, of course, we've learned in chapter 9, is converted to Christ and begins immediately to proclaim him. He has life-threatening problems up in Damascus. He is in every way throwing off an old life, paying an enormous price for it, and is about to become this traveling preacher for the rest of his life, who will be repeatedly threatened with injuries, many of which he'll suffer terrible injuries and be threatened with death, and eventually will lose his life. Now, this map, and I'm going to show you several more different maps, is of, obviously, the first journey. I'm going to put up different maps for a couple of different reasons. Just wanted to try to embed, you know, this environment in our minds, and then we'll just go verse by verse and see as this unfolds. Chapters 13 and 14 encompass a C-shaped journey that you see before you here. Now remember, it doesn't actually even show you, all of Israel here. But Antioch of Syria is up the beach, you know, and in there, and now that next door to what we would call Lebanon on the coast, but still is in Syria to this very day. And it is from here then that this sea shape is going to take place. Now, I want you to notice that as it does, there is one, Syria, two, Cyprus, three, Pamphylia, four, Pisidia, and five, this pink region shaped like a giant figure eight that is sometimes referred to as Lower Galatia. The scripture, chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, is going to speak of these cities as being Lycaonia. There are other terms that are also used. Roman provinces changing names at different times, and depends on your writer and whatnot.
But my point is here, there are five different provinces. So two chapters are devoted to this, and it's a fairly significant region, though a lot smaller than Paul's subsequent journey. It's still going to originate in one and wind up passing through four more Roman provinces. He's going to prominent, influential cities. He's having great success. He is meeting with everybody from the lowliest, you know, workaday soul to the highest authorities in these various regions. He will have tremendous success. So now, using this same map, I'm just going to zoom in once again on this map, liking the color coding as we do. What is this city, Tarsus? Paul's hometown. This is where Paul was born. Right after he has all of his adventures in Damascus, in the early years of his conversion, where does he go? Tarsus. Where does Barnabas go to get him? Tarsus. Barnabas then is introducing him to the saints, and he's doing it in Antioch, but also in Jerusalem. So thanks to this Barnabas, who is cousin to John Mark, we have Paul first being introduced to the Jews, accepted by the Jews, and then beginning, you know, these marvelous missionary journeys. So here is our C-shaped journey, with Perga and Attaliah being next door to each other. Attaliah, the seaport, and not mentioned on the, you know, outboard part of the journey, but as he's returning, it is mentioned, you know, there in Pamphylia. So here's the lay of the land for chapters 13 and 14. It is 130 miles across the water from Antioch to Cyprus. That is no small boat trip in those days. It's 90 miles from Salamis, the port that he first lands on in the island of Cyprus, over to Paphos, where he has, you know, his confrontation with Sergius Paulus and his right-hand man there in Paphos. It's then 165 miles to sail north up into Attaliah, the port, and then Perga is immediately adjacent. It's 95 miles from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia. It's 60 miles over to Iconium. It's 15 miles between Iconium and Lystra. It's 30 miles from Lystra to Derbe. And then he's going to turn around and do all of that again. So when you look at the maps, you know, it's kind of misleading. You look at maps of Paul's journey and you say, well, that's a small one. You know, it's just this little T-shaped deal. But look at the distances that are involved here and remember the circumstances of the time. He's taking ship three times. On the return journey, the longest leg of it, he goes all the way from Attaliah clear back to Antioch. There's three of them. 130, 165, you know, and then an even longer part. Those are dangerous at any time of the year. There's piracy going on and certainly the weather that you have to deal with and all of that. This is a giant undertaking for anybody in the time. Now, this map is just, you know, another source. It's a bit more of a close-up here. I just wanted to throw this one at you so that you can see how mountainous much of this terrain is. So Paul is following river valleys. Paul will be up on the shoreline of major lakes. Paul is going to be passing through serious mountainous areas. So it's not even just the dangers of the sea, but certainly the dangers of all the robbers that you might be facing, and civil injuries and hardship, and what are days and then months and months and months of arduous traveling so that he can do this little C-shaped journey. We sometimes think this thing is. And then, you know, here is, of course, the John Sterling maps. I'll always be showing you John Sterling stuff. His are always the most detailed. He takes the journey and divides it into an outbound section, and then he has a separate map that shows you the return right there. He lists each of the events that take place in all of these areas. You can still find these online. I looked again today. They're still out there. No longer in print, but used editions are available. Highly recommend that you get those. It is about a 590-mile journey on the outbound end of it till he hits Derbe and turns around to retrace his steps.
And then on the return trip, this is the second map I just mentioned from John Sterling, it's about 525 miles back, because he's not going to come all the way down here to Cyprus again, but it is the longest length of a sea voyage. So Paul's going to be out there for something on the order of 1,100 miles. 1,100 miles. He's going to walk to Florida and back. Okay. Well, I'm sorry. That's incorrect. The total mileage would be much less than that. I'm sorry. I split the gear there. But it's still, you know, what is it? 1,000 miles. If you're going to go 1,000 miles, what is 500 miles from here?
Sacramento.
Where?
Sacramento.
Sacramento, then. Okay. And back again. My goodness, brethren, this is gigantic. So, this man has an awesome heart, doesn't he? Does he not just have, you know, the broadest shoulders you ever saw? He is just a gorilla. Okay, I am going to get this job done. And there he sets out. And brethren, he is just battling and clawing his way through everything that the world or the people, you know, can throw at him. It is just an immense undertaking. So however fast we read it, you know, and we look at the map, you know, think, brethren, in terms of this astonishing journey that is just the first of the ones that we have in detail. Okay, so read now at verse 1 of chapter 13. There were in Antioch and the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, there he is yet again, Simeon, who was called Niger, the way we pronounce it today, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, that's northern Africa, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Manaen had been brought up with Herod. Now, that's a curious word. It's used only one time in all the Bible. The way we would translate it today is wet nurse. He is brought up very much in the family, this Manaen, of Herod the Tetrarch. Not the one who just died in the 12th chapter, another Herod. And as you know, there's Herod after Herod after Herod in the genealogy of Herod the Great's successors, which I'd like to talk about for just a minute right here. So here again are excerpts from Josephus' Antiquities. We're now backing up two books to book 17 in the Antiquities. It's chapter 1, paragraph 3. So it'd be 17:1.3 is one of the two different ways that his book is assigned verses. In the blue, those are my notes here. What Josephus said was, Herod the king had at this time 9 wives. Well, Herod the king there is Herod the Great. So this is our first Herod. This is the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Herod had at this time 9 wives. One of them, Antipater's mother, another, the high priest's daughter, by whom he had a son of his own name. He's going to have quite a few of those, as a matter of fact. He had also one, so it's a third wife, who was his brother's daughter. He married his brother's daughter. And another was his sister's daughter. So he also married his sister's daughter. One of his wives was of the Samaritan nation, whose sons were Antipas and Archelaus. Both of those sons will have power in Israel and will be figured in the history of the early church and then mentioned in the New Testament. And whose daughter, Archelaus' daughter, was Olympias, which daughter was afterward married to Joseph, the king's son. But Archelaus and Antipas were brought up with a certain private man at Rome. Now I highlighted the yellow, but it's Josephus' words. Archelaus and Antipas were brought up with a certain private man at Rome. This Antipas, brethren, here is Herod the Tetrarch of chapter 13. This Herod the Tetrarch is a phrase that will be used at least three times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. There's going to be two Herod Agrippas. There's going to be Archelaus. We've got a lot of stuff going on. But this Herod is Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he's in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, and he's the guy that beheads John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch beheaded John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipater. Herod Tetrarch is a very important figure in First Testament history. So make a note here, if you will, for these things. This is the guy in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, who and his brother Archelaus, sons of Herod the Great, were brought up with a certain private man at Rome. What was that guy's name? Probably Menean. Okay? So likely, this is Menean. How did he come to be a Christian? We don't know. But what is he now? In Acts chapter 13, this man who is not a Herod, but who was brought up with them as a child, this man, it says, is one of these prophets and teachers in Antioch of Syria, in the church there. Where, by the way, for the first time, disciples were called what in 11:26 of the book of Acts? Christians. Okay? Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, is one of these prophets or teachers. Now, I don't know which that he was. But here he is, confirmed, you know, again, by Josephus. And brethren, it is the single most ridiculous thing you will ever hear, that the Bible's history cannot be trusted. It is just absurd in just an astonishing degree. And it's so weird that people will immediately accept what Josephus says, what Tacitus says, what Suetonius says, what any other Roman historian says, but if the Bible says it, then what? Well, I don't know, you know, I mean, that's the Bible, you know, and so immediately people want to cast doubt on it. Brethren, the Bible has never said anything that was contradicted by anything that anybody else ever said, and often enough has more to say about it than any of these sources anyway. So look how this 13th chapter begins. Think how, you know, this now push very constantly, thanks to Peter meeting Cornelius in Caesarea Maritima in chapters 10 and 11 and taking grief for it, you know, from the other apostles down in Jerusalem there in chapter 11. But now we've had vision, we've had angelic announcements, we have had the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul, this Hebrew of Hebrews, has been selected to go particularly to those Gentiles. So in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, I want to emphasize this again, brethren. Fasting is never commanded in the New Testament. It is just taken for granted. If you've never done it, if you don't practice it, I won't say with frequency or even regularly, but if it has never been a part of your life, it's supposed to be. It is just taken for granted. This is what Christians do. Now, it is taught in the Old Testament. The Jews are the first. They pick this up. The brethren were up in Antioch of Syria now. It's some time after Acts chapters 10 and 11. The gospel has been spreading out into Gentiles. Cyrenians in northern Africa have become Christians. That's pretty far away. And it's taken for granted that you will fast. So let that not be an alien unknown thing to you. I'm not going to preach a sermon on fasting. It shouldn't be, you know, a daily thing. We're not going to all become a bunch of monks. God didn't intend for us to torture ourselves, you know, endlessly. It is a thing you will do when you have particularly difficult, urgent, dangerous circumstances, things that you really need God's help with. Now, brethren, I think of all these people on our sick list, for instance. We could be fasting for them in addition to praying for them and writing a card or an email occasionally. We could be much more involved in their lives and influential with God in their lives. If we were to accept, you know, what was just de rigueur for saints of the first century and practice a little bit of fasting from time to time. So while they're doing this, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Paul was told on the road to Damascus that there was work he was going to have to do. He was told by the prophet who healed his eyes that he was going to have this work to do. And so he's been called to this, and now the time has really come. So in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, brethren, what were they already doing? Fasting. And then they started what? More fasting. Okay? Do you see how prominent and just expected and practiced that it was? When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I think all of you be familiar with the laying on of hands. It is not just a handshake, though that would be a laying on of hands. That it was a group of people gathering around someone. They would reach out, put their hands on his shoulders, on his arms, you know, they would make contact on his head. And all of these people laying their hands on this individual do this as a ceremonial setting apart of that individual for some particular task. I really think we ought to do it when we appoint elders myself. It is another practice that's just taken for granted, you know, in first century culture, never practiced anymore, you know, by us today. We just hardly ever do it. Now, it's not taught that, you know, you can't have an elder or a deacon or a preacher or somebody is going to go, you know, on a trip and carry money or financing or something, you know, for some foreign preacher, whatever. You know, it's not taught that you can't have these things without the laying on of hands. It is a social custom. But in that social custom, there's power, brethren. There's poignancy. There's a moment that'll never be forgotten. There's a camaraderie and a fellowship, a union in our joining together. Now, we may not be occupying the office. We may not be going on the journey. We may not be doing this, that, or the other thing. But as we gather to lay our hands on that individual, we are showing our solidarity. We are saying to them, we'll be praying for you. We'll be fasting for you. We will support you. You know, we're here in this together. It, I believe, would be a first century custom that would serve us well if we could just get kind of back, you know, more into their shoes. There's something powerful and useful in the practice then, and I'm sure there would be today too. So when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, there he is again, as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, what was that, 90 miles, I think it was, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar Jesus. Bar means what?
Son of.
So he's calling himself Bar Jesus. Would he be calling himself the son of the Jesus we know? Very unlikely. Very unlikely. We will see those sons of Sceva trying to capitalize on Christianity's miraculous powers. Maybe he was. Maybe he was. But I doubt it. Because, you know, the way he behaves. Jesus is a very common name. So he was the son of some Jesus, and whether or not he's putting on airs is hard to tell. I myself don't think so. But in verse 7, he's with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated. So he's Bar Jesus, but he's also Elymas, and Elymas has to do with being a magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, brethren, it is possible, and it was practiced, that people would claim to be Christians. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So in the name of Christianity, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the apostles, they were seeking to do what? Draw people away. Turn people away from the faith. But it's hard for me to see this particular guy doing that. It is done. It could be. Just seems kind of remote to me in the way that it's portrayed. He's just an outright enemy. So he may be the son of Jesus, but he's no son of God. He's no son of Jesus. He's no friend to Jesus. And he wants the proconsul to have nothing to do with our Jesus. But Saul, who was also known as Paul. Now, there's the name change. We don't have anything more than this, you know, this offhand reference that it had already happened. But there's the name change. Saul is Saul up until he gets to Paphos. And when he's there on this outbound first half of that first journey, now he becomes Paul. And henceforth, he will be Paul. And he's filled with the Spirit. He fixed his gaze upon it, and he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius Paulus was denied by your typical friendly neighborhood infidel and critic as not even existing. Of course, eventually, as is always the case, the Bible is proven right and all these supposed scholars are proven wrong. They're just from Wikipedia. Lucius Sergius Paulus was a proconsul of Cyprus under Claudius in the 1st century A.D. What year is it? It's 44 A.D. Saw that last week. We've also seen that nailed down in the death of Anniphus. So a boundary stone of Agrippa was, I lost my place here, a boundary stone of Claudius mentioning Sergius was discovered at Rome in 1887. It records the appointment, AD 47, of the curators of the banks and the channel of the river Tiber, one of whom was Sergius. So it appears that after this event, some 3-4 years later, Sergius is reassigned, and he's now a curator of the banks of the river upon which what city is most renowned? Rome itself. When God wants a message to go out, he's using everybody. Okay? He's using Menaeus, who grew up in the Herod family. He's using Sergius Paulus now. He used an Ethiopian eunuch. Momentary contacts that can have profound influence for ages to come in influential regions. And so, amazing event, these tie-ins right here. But now, of course, everybody admits, sure enough, the Bible was right. How long did it take them to figure it out? 1,800 years. Oh, yeah. Well, I guess there was a Sergius Paulus. Thanks a lot. The Bible was right all along. So, he believes, and this is all very straightforward. Never forget that the miracles of the first century, brethren, were not only very positive in healing, but they were also what? You could take away good health as well. Never seen that. All the fake healers of today pay somebody off or collude with them to come in a wheelchair and then jump up and leap about and fake that, you know, they were sick to begin with. That's something. But have you ever heard of anybody saying, "Okay, I'm making you blind"? And now they go to the doctor and go, "Well, I don't know what happened. We can't see now." You know, you don't see those testimonies. You don't see much, brethren, like first century miracles. So in those days, you were playing with fire when you were talking to an apostle. You were asking for it if you were pretending or opposing Christianity. And it was the most impressive thing to see. I did add verse 11 for a time, so apparently it was not the rest of his life. Limitation, we don't know how long that time was, but you know, there was a limit put on it. I think he got his sight back, and then he had a lot to think about, the same way that Paul did in his own blindness for the 3 days it took him to get to Damascus. Okay, I've got just a minute, but let's go ahead in 12. Proconsul believed what he saw when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Mama. Okay? Her house is in Jerusalem, Rhoda is the servant. So he returns to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, went into the synagogue and sat down, whereupon we're about to see one longer sermon in the gospel. Let me go back to this one. So, we'll leave our class today. 130 miles from Antioch to Salamis. 90 miles they preached their way through the island of the Paphos and converted Sergius Paulus and waved bye-bye to the blind eunuch. 165 miles up to the port of Adelaide, which is the name, but the Perga, and another 95 miles up to Antioch. So they started off in Antioch, and where did they wind up? Antioch. But they started off in Antioch of Syria, and they wound up in Antioch of Pisidia. Class dismissed.